This morning we will be focusing on Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 24. But we want to have our context, so we're going to read the whole passage down through verse 29. Last week we focused on verses 25 through 29 to develop the context. Today we will focus on verses 19 through 24. These are the words of God. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Our God and Father, we pray that you would open this deep word to us today as we continue to consider it. We pray, Lord, show us your glory. Show us your mercy, your love, your sovereignty, your power. Show us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture for many people, including many Christians, because on the surface, it can make it sound like that God is not only sovereign, but perhaps a little bit cruel. That he is seemingly going out of his way to manufacture opportunities to take out his wrath on people. Now, we always want to face head on what the Bible teaches. We don't want to soft pedal any teaching of the Word of God. But at the same time, we want to make sure that we're careful to see what Scripture is actually saying and that we're not either misunderstanding it or perhaps pushing it to say something other than what it says. Now, the heavy part of this passage dealing with the potter and the clay, we're going to consider next week, the really heavy part. The first thing we need to do, and what we're going to do today, is to look at the Old Testament passages that Paul is actually referring to, that he's partially quoting, that he's alluded to, that he's drawing up, that he's wanting to inform our understanding of what he is saying. And I just want to say, again, we're going to look at the heavy stuff of God's sovereignty, his eternal decrees and everything next week. But I just want to say now and keep reminding you of this. Romans 9 through 11, which by all accounts, by agreement of scholars in all centuries, is one of the deepest, densest, thickest, if you were, passages in all of Scripture. It has the greatest concentration of Paul's use of the Greek word for mercy in all of his writings. Now, that's not something that you would really expect. And consider the fact that Paul's takeaway from this entire three-chapter passage is, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your whole selves as living sacrifices to God. Now, you see, if that's not where we end up, then we've missed something. Because that's where Paul is trying to take us. And so I think if we're understanding Paul correctly, God's sovereignty, His power, God's wrath, and God's mercy, they're all featured heavily in this overall passage. But the star of the show, make no mistake about it, the star of the show is God's mercy. And we need to make sure that we're getting that message. And I think you'll pick up that flavor even today as we look at these Old Testament passages that Paul is referring to. Okay, so Paul uses this metaphor, this image of the potter and the clay in verses 20 through 24, and he is drawing on three different Old Testament passages. The first is in Jeremiah chapter 18, and the last two are in the book of Isaiah. The first one is in chapter 29 of Isaiah. The third is in chapters 44 and 45. So by these references, you see, Paul is calling up a tremendous amount of Scripture, tremendous amount of Israel's history. And if we really knew the Old Testament, as soon as we heard Paul say these words, immediately all this would, this aroma, as it were, would be brought up. And it would inform our understanding of what he is saying. But we have to work much harder typically to do that today because we don't know the Old Testament the way we should. So let me give you, first of all, big picture on these three passages because they have a lot of things in common. All right, so let's look big picture. All three passages concern God using the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., God had the Babylonians come in. He prophesied it under King Nebuchadnezzar. And they besieged Jerusalem. They conquered Judea. They besieged Jerusalem. It was horrible. And ultimately, they breached the walls. They got in and they leveled the city. You see, first Nebuchadnezzar had come a few years before. And he hadn't destroyed anything. He had just made the king of Israel swear fealty to him. And so he had taken a few of the vessels from the temple and he took some of the best of the best of the young men like Daniel and brought them off to Babylon to serve the empire. But other than that, he left Judea and Jerusalem alone as long as they swore fealty to him. Well, what happened in 586 is as you approach that, the king of Israel rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar came back and he was not happy. Not happy. And so this time he said, I'm going to teach you a little object lesson. And so he absolutely destroyed the city and took everybody but the poorest people of the land, took them off into captivity and scattered them around the nations of the Babylonian Empire. So in other words, he's trying to break the people and break the power of Israel by scattering them in that way. So God uses, it's clear from the prophetic books, he's using sovereignly Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians through this conquest to purge his people. And he's doing so because of their chronic, unrepentant unfaithfulness to God. Then, though, God preserves a remnant through this captivity and all this horror. He preserves a remnant of Israel, a faithful remnant who continue to trust in him. He brings them through this ordeal of judgment. And then, finally, God renews his people. This is about 70 years after the captivity. He says that he has blotted out their sins. And he moves King Cyrus. Now, by that time, what you have to understand is that the Persians and the Medes who worked together had come in and taken over the Babylonian Empire. So whereas it was the Babylonians who first took control of Jerusalem, now it's the Persians who are in charge of the empire. God moves Cyrus the Great, who is the king of Persia, to allow the remnant of Israel to return and rebuild Jerusalem. So we have God's judgment, His purging of His people, His preserving of a remnant, and then His renewal of His people when He sovereignly moves Cyrus to allow the remnant to return and then to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, all three of these passages have to do with that whole sequence of events. The second thing we need to realize about all three of these passages is that while they are referring in the most immediate sense to all of these events happening in the 500s BC, they were ultimately pointing forward to another sequence of events that would occur in the first century AD. Specifically, and notice the parallels here, the Roman conquest of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Once again, God is using a hostile foreign power, an empire power, to come in and to purge His people due to their chronic unfaithfulness and their refusal to repent. This time it's the Romans. So the first, you had four great ancient Mediterranean empires. That means they controlled most all of the peoples around the Mediterranean Sea. First was Babylon, then was Persia, then there was the Greek empire under Alexander the Great, and finally there was Rome. Okay, so God is going to use the Romans to come in 70 AD and do the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar had done before. March through Judea, conquer everything. There were crosses just littering the land, just as far as you could see, crosses. Jewish people being crucified. I mean, it was horrible. This is why Jesus, by the way, during His ministry, has different points in time where He tells His disciples, when you see certain things, get out. When you see certain things, you don't go back to the house. You don't go upstairs to get something. You get out right now. Because that's the way it was going to be. Jesus was acting as the good shepherd to make sure His sheep are not caught up in this holocaust that was going to happen in 70 AD. But through that judgment, God again preserves a remnant of faithful, believing Jews who this time are now joined in God's covenant people by believing Gentiles coming to the gospel. And you have God renewing His people, this time through the Messiah, through Christ, blotting out their sins, filling them with His Spirit, building what Hebrews 12 calls the heavenly Jerusalem and the church of the firstborn. So you see, all these events that happened back in the 500s BC, they're real historical events. They really happened. And God was sovereign over them. But they're all pointing ultimately to what God was going to sovereignly do through Christ and the events of the first century AD. Okay, the third thing I want you to see about all of these passages together is how God uses the theme of the potter and the clay in them. He makes the same basic points in all of them by bringing up this idea of the potter and the clay. He's emphasizing these things. First of all, God's mercy and patience toward His covenant people. God's mercy and patience toward His covenant people. Second, God's right, His prerogative as God, to purge His people, or you could say to prune His people, due to chronic, unrepentant unfaithfulness. Third, God's right to reshape His people when He rebuilds them. That when He rebuilds them, He's not obligated to make them look exactly the way they did before. If you think in terms of pruning a tree, if you're pruning a tree to save a tree because it's diseased and it's rotting, and you prune it, when you rebuild it and you nurse it back up into a tree, it's going to be the same kind of tree, not necessarily going to look exactly the same. And the gardener's not obligated to make it look exactly the same. And then finally, the point that he's making through all of this potter and the clay imagery is the ridiculousness, the ludicrousness of fallen men, particularly unbelieving, rebellious covenant members, thinking they know better than God what to do with His people. It's as ridiculous and ludicrous as clay talking back to the potter, or a plant talking back to the gardener. Okay, so let's jump in a little bit here and actually take a look at these passages, because I want you to see how God has laid down all these themes through the events of the Old Testament, and how Paul is just reaching back and through a few words just bringing up all of this past history. Let's look first at Jeremiah chapter 18. This is probably the most developed of these passages in terms of the potter and the clay imagery. Look at verse 2. God tells Jeremiah, "Arise, go down to the potter's house. There I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. You know, the potters spin, and then they'll form the clay into a vessel on the wheel. And then he says in verse 4, "The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. O house of Israel," this is verse 6, "can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." So God here is analogizing his covenant people, Israel, to a clay vessel that God has been fashioning. And this vessel turns out to be marred. Now, the Hebrew word, this word marred, can send us in the wrong direction, because when we hear it was marred in the hand of the potter, we're wondering, did the potter do something wrong? Was the potter inattentive, or did the potter make a mistake? Well, the Hebrew word for marred literally means spoil. In other words, he's talking about the clay. The clay is bad. That's what he's saying. It's like a spoiled milk. It's spoiled clay. It's bad clay. It's got impurities in it. So this is not a case of the potter messing up. It's the clay that's bad clay. It's no good. And that's why the vessel does not turn out. Now, the sensible thing to do, and what any neutral bystander would urge the potter to do, is like, look, throw out this bad clay. It's bad. You can't make anything out of this clay. Throw out the ruined vessel. You're wasting your time. Get some good clay. Start completely over. That's not what the potter does. Instead, the potter decides to reduce the vessel down to a lump of clay and to refashion it. He's not giving up on this clay. He's going to try to refashion it into a different vessel. So what then stands out to us here? Well, certainly God's sovereignty. He's the potter. Israel, his covenant people, is the clay. So he's definitely exhaustively sovereign. But the other thing that we should see here is God's patience and mercy, because any normal person is throwing that clay out and starting over. But that's not what God does. And when you read the history, you read all the history of Israel in the Old Testament, that's the way you feel. I mean, if you literally just read it from start to finish, I found myself kind of getting impatient with God, saying under my breath without really thinking about what I'm saying. It's like, God, how long are you going to put up with these people? Come on. I mean, how many times are we going to do this over and over and over without realizing that, hey, I'm one of those people, you know? But it's like when you step out of your own skin and you look at it neutrally and more objectively, you'd be going, why are you doing this? You're wasting your time. Get rid of this bad clay and start over. So God's mercy here is what is guiding his sovereignty. And finally, God's point here to Israel is that Israel cannot insist that God leave her alone, that God leave her as she is. She cannot insist that God produce out of her all the beauty and blessing that's contemplated in the covenant promises, because all of that beauty and blessings contemplate basic faithfulness on Israel's part. Now, it does not contemplate perfection. That's why the law provides for sacrifices and confession of sin and so forth. It does not contemplate perfection. What it does contemplate is basic discipleship. It contemplates, number one, the faith of Abraham. Faith in the promises of God concerning the coming seed of Abraham, who would be Jesus Christ. You have to have that faith of Abraham. Secondly, you need the basic faithfulness, the basic discipleship of Abraham. After Abraham believed God and was reckoned righteous, he was not a perfect man. He did things wrong. He messed things up. We can see that from the Genesis narrative. But he still was faithful to God. You look at him as a whole, you'd go, this man believes God, and that faith is the main thing that characterizes and shapes his life. He's not perfect, but he is walking with God in a basic and faithful way. That is what is expected of God's people in the Old Testament. It's what is expected of us today. So, Israel was expected to render basic faith and faithfulness, and she persistently failed to do so. So Israel should not be surprised that God does not leave her as she is, that God does not produce all the beauty and blessing of the covenant because she's not rendering the faith and faithfulness that the covenant expects. And finally, if God takes her down and then builds her back, she should not be surprised if she looks a little different on the other side. God is not obligated to make her exactly the same. Picking up in verse 7 now. Listen what God says. This is the very next thing he says. The instant I speak concerning a nation to destroy it, if that nation turns from its evil, I will relent. Verse 9. And the instant I speak concerning a nation to build it, if it does evil and does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good. Now this is interesting, because we see here the sovereignty of God that he's talking about in this particular passage is his providential sovereignty and control of history. And God is tutoring Israel here on how he governs the nations. What are the principles by which God governs the nations? And so he sets them out. He says, if I speak to bring disaster on a nation because of its wickedness, if it repents, I will relent of the disaster I was going to bring. One example of the Old Testament is Nineveh, that God made Jonah go preach to. Nineveh was a very large, wicked Assyrian city. Nineveh repented, and God did not bring the disaster on Nineveh. On the other hand, God says, if I promise to build and to plant a nation, to bless and to do good to it, but it turns and does evil and starts disobeying me, then I'm going to relent of the good and the blessing that I was going to bring upon it. God's purpose in all this is to achieve righteousness through mercy. Notice that. To achieve righteousness through mercy. If he says he's going to destroy them, but they repent, he will relent. If he says he's going to do good, but then they go wicked, then he's going to take the blessing away. Okay, let's pick up at verse 11. Now, therefore, now we're getting to the point. Speak to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, behold, I am fashioning a disaster against you. He's talking about the Babylonians. I am planning to bring the Babylonians in and to destroy Jerusalem. What does God want? Return now, everyone, from his evil way. Return now. In other words, repent. God is giving another opportunity for repentance. But what does Israel say? And they said, verse 12, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will obey the dictates each of his evil heart. God sums up in verse 15 and 17. Verse 15, he says, because my people have forgotten me, verse 17, I will scatter them before the enemy. That's what he's going to do. So you see throughout this, you see the flavor of God's mercy and patience toward Israel. And do you see Israel's hardness and unrepentance? That's the essence of the problem. So God warns Israel, he's fashioning a disaster, calls them to repentance. And as we saw God do with Pharaoh, you remember a couple of weeks ago in Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 to 19, God deals with Israel here the same thing he did with Pharaoh. He does not hide his sovereign intentions. He tells them straight up what he's doing and how he sovereignly presides over history. And he gives them the opportunity to repent. Now that's mercy. If he's just trying to contrive opportunities for him to pour out his wrath on people, this is not what he would do. Unfortunately, like Pharaoh, Israel hardens her heart. They are jaded and they're cynical. That's hopeless, they say. What's the point of serving God? We'll walk according to our own plans. We are wiser than you. We know more than you, God. So you see, covenant members with this kind of heart, these are covenant members. Covenant members with this kind of heart are what God is calling bad clay, spoiled clay. This is why the thing that God is making doesn't turn out. It's because of that. Covenant members with that kind of heart, that kind of attitude. So God says he's going to allow the enemy to scatter them and he's going to bring the Babylonians in, and that's exactly what happened. However, God is going to preserve and refashion Israel on the other side of captivity. He's going to refashion the clay into a different vessel. He's going to do so temporarily and provisionally by letting a remnant of Israel return and rebuild Jerusalem. But even then, remember recently we looked in the book of Malachi, which was written during the rebuilding period. And what was the attitudes that Malachi was dealing with at that time? You had covenant members who were saying, it's worthless to serve God. There's no point in serving God. God's not just. He doesn't punish the Gentiles, the pagans, the way he should, as they deserve. And he doesn't bless us as we deserve. Notice the mentality. That's the same mentality in a metastasized form that Jesus is going to confront in the first century AD. And that's when the ultimate rebuilding of Israel is going to occur under the new covenant. All right, let's look at Isaiah chapter 29 at verse 13. The Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men, therefore, verse 14, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the things made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Now, immediately, you should note, I hope that it stood out to you, that Jesus quotes these opening words during his ministry and applies them to his generation in the first century AD. These people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. In other words, they're not concerned about what God actually says. They're concerned with what they come up with righteousness should look like. Same problems that Jesus will be dealing with in the first century AD. Same problems that's going to cause God to bring the Romans in. Okay. So, this coldness, this ingratitude, this distance from the Lord, just going through the motions of the Christian life, just going through the motions of worship, you see, again, that's what makes bad clay. That's what makes a diseased and rotting tree. That's what causes God, as the divine potter or the divine gardener, to come in and reduce the clay back down to a lump, or to severely cut back the tree, even to a stump. And you notice here that he says that the wise men of Israel, the so-called wise men of Israel, think they know more than God. They have all of their schemes. They have all of their plans of what they think's best. And they act as though God can't see what they're saying, and that he can't see what their thoughts are, know what their plans are. He says they seek deep to hide their counsel. They have all these plans and plots. But he says that's like considering the clay to be like the potter, the clay to be like the creator. And for them, these men, to forget, I'm the one who made them. I know what they're thinking. I know what they're doing. And how ludicrous that is. Okay? So, this other part of this carnal cast of heart is this idea that people can effect a plot against the Lord and kind of force produce their vision of Israel and their vision of the kingdom of God, such as we see the Jewish leaders doing with their plot to kill Jesus. They arrest him in the night. You see, secret, crowds can't see. You see how wise they are, see how smart they are. They arrest him in the night. They have a trial, they assemble the whole Sanhedrin very early in the morning. Nobody knows what's going on. It's a kangaroo court trial. They frame him for what? Blasphemy. What are they guilty of? Blasphemy. What is Jesus not guilty of? Blasphemy. They pronounce him a death sentence on him for blasphemy. Then they go and pressure Pilate, the Romans, to kill him. Pilate, who is a cynical Roman politician, pagan to the core, the same guy who tells Jesus, who says, "What is truth?" When Jesus is telling him the truth, speaking the truth to him, he says, "What is truth?" Basically, he was like a modern. He's saying to Jesus, "Jesus, you have your truth, and I have my truth. Your truth doesn't work for me. Not true for me." That's what Pilate's saying. But even Pilate, even that guy, told the leaders of the Jews, "I find no fault in him." But they say, "If you don't put him on a cross, you're no friend of Caesar." Pilate says, well, taunting them, he said, "Well, shall I crucify your king?" They said, "We have no king but Caesar." In other words, who's your king, Pilate? "We'll put a word in Caesar's ear that you are not suppressing rebellion against Caesar out here if you don't put this guy on a cross." And then Pilate says, "Well, we have a custom that you get to have one condemned man released to you at this time of year. Who would you like released for you? You like Jesus released for you?" They say, "No, give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas, it says that he was a thief, but that's not a good word. He was a brigand. He was an insurrectionist. He was a Jewish freedom fighter that was fomenting insurrection and doing various violent acts to try to work toward overthrowing the Roman government. So Barabbas actually was an insurrectionist against Rome. They said, "Give us Barabbas." Okay? And they have all of their plots and their plans. At one point in the Gospel of John, they get together, the leaders, and they're going, we have to do something about Jesus because he's working all these miracles and all the people are going to listen to him. Now, you can see their envy. And it says in a couple of the Gospels that Pilate knew that they were motivated by their envy of Jesus. See, the fallen world turns on envy, resentment of what others have that we don't have, what we don't have that they have. Tell me it's not true. Just look at our society. It turns on envy. Pilate, as a fallen pagan Roman politician, he knew envy when he saw it. He knew it. And he knew that they were motivated by envy. And so they get together and say, what are we going to do about Jesus? What are we going to do? And the high priest says, you guys know nothing at all. Don't you know it's expedient for the people that one man should die rather than that the whole nation should be lost? In other words, what he's saying is, we got to kill this guy. We got to get this guy killed so the Romans don't come down on us for rebellion. You see, all these plots and these plans that they think they're so smart to do, that's what it looks like. God is saying, you don't understand that I am the one who has made you. I've not only formed Israel, I've made each one of you. I know what you're thinking, and your plots are futile. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 44. I have blotted out, this is verse 22, I have blotted out your transgressions. Now, Israel at this point is already in captivity. Now he's going to start to bring her back and to rebuild her. He says, I've blotted out your transgressions. Now, interestingly, he doesn't just say, I've waved them away or I've forgiven them. He says, I've blotted them out. Now, that is something that only happens with the coming of Jesus in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, it is the Messiah who comes and takes away the sins, blots out the sins of God's people. So you see how he's talking about a preliminary fulfillment, but he's looking forward and pointing forward to the coming of Jesus and the new covenant. I have blotted out your transgressions and your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Verse 24, I am the Lord, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, king of Persia, notice the language, says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. Verse 2, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. Do you hear all this language that the New Testament applies to Jesus, all being applied to this pagan king at this point? Now, see, this is God's sovereignty, but it's also God's mercy, right? So he says in verse 3, I, the Lord, who call you by your name and the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Verse 5, there is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. Verse 9, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherd. A potsherd's like a little clay vessel. He says, let the little clay vessels fight with one another. They cannot fight with the potter. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Verse 13. He says of Cyrus, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. And then he says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Now those words are quoted in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, 10, and 11, and applied to Jesus. All right. So God here is using Cyrus, who he says does not know him, but that doesn't limit God's sovereignty, and it does not limit God's mercy. He is using Cyrus as a type of Christ. Why is that appropriate? Well, because number one, God in his providence allowed Cyrus to have reign over all the nations of the Mediterranean world. And that's a picture of God giving to Jesus all the nations of the earth, as we see in the Great Commission. All right? Also, Cyrus is the one who is going to rebuild God's people. He's the one who's going to authorize that and the building up of God's people. And it is Jesus Christ who ultimately does that. So we see how all of these things work. Now, let's close with these points. What we have to see, the main thing that the Jewish opponents of Paul were complaining about in his day was God was changing Israel. He was calling Israel to repent. He wasn't leaving her alone. He wasn't blessing her as she was. He was calling her to repent, and he was changing her by bringing Gentiles in. So what Paul is saying, look, when you have a diseased and rotting tree that the gardener has to cut down to a stump to nurse up a shoot, number one, he does not, the limbs that he cuts out cannot be heard to complain that they're not being included in the new tree. They're the reason for the pruning. They're the reason it had to be cut down. So even that is God's mercy for the life of the tree. Furthermore, when he nurses this tree back up, or when he rebuilds this clay vessel, he's not obligated to make it look exactly the same. If he has cut out branches because over repeated opportunities and God appealing to them again and again and again, refused to have the faith of Abraham and refused to show the basic discipleship of Abraham, if he cuts them out, then what is the great unfairness of God including Gentiles who do have the faith of Abraham and are showing the basic discipleship of Abraham? You see, that was God's point all along. If you go back to when God called Abraham, when does he call him? Right after the Tower of Babel. What happens at the Tower of Babel? God fragments the human race. Why? Because of the evil they were starting to produce. So he confuses the languages and fragments the human race into different language groups and nations to hold the evil down until God can bring salvation. That's the plan. That's the plan for Abraham. That's the plan for Israel, which God brings from Abraham. The plan was never just for Abraham. What did God promise him? I will bless through your seed all the families of the earth. What's God's plan for Israel? It was never just Israel. It's always with a view to taking salvation to every people, to every nation, and including them. Okay? That's what God is doing. So even fragmenting the human race was mercy. It's to hold the evil down so God can bring salvation. Well, what took him so long? Why this long, tortured history of Israel in the Old Testament? Why did God have to take it so long? Because of this reason. You cannot convince a person to take a radical cure unless you first convince them that they have a radical disease that demands the cure. You cannot convince anybody to take chemotherapy if you don't first convince them that they have a cancer that is going to kill them if they don't. All right. What is the cure of the gospel? You have to die. That's the cure. Well, wait a minute. No. Us dying's the problem. What's the cure? That is the cure. You have to die. You have to die in the death of Christ, and you have to rise in His resurrection. That, in terms of radicalness, that's beyond chemotherapy. What God was showing to the long, tortured, downward-trending history of Israel that ends with her crucifying the Son of God, what He's demonstrating is the insidiousness of sin and the iron grip that it holds on mankind. And how there is no other way, there is no remedy, there is no cure other than God the Son Himself becoming one of us. You have to have the incarnation. You have to have the virgin birth. You have to have Jesus living among us a perfect life. You have to have Jesus going to the cross, being framed. You have to have it. You have to have Him bearing our sins. You have to have Him buried in the grave. You have to have Him descending into Hades, the bosom of Abraham, where the Old Testament believing went. You have to have Him breaking out the other side of the grave, destroying the power of death in the resurrection. You have to have Him ascending to the right hand of God the Father and being made King of heaven and earth and of all peoples. You have to have all of that, all of it. Or there is no cure. So you see, rather than trying to start over with each one of us, and with each people, and trying to make this case one more time, proving that you have this radical disease of sin that is way worse than what you think. You're in its grip. You can't change yourself. You need this radical cure. God proves it once. Once for all. Through the long, tortured, downward trending history of Israel. He says, there you go. They're just a representative of the human race. There you go. This is why you have to have the incarnation and all these other things by Jesus. You see, that's what God is doing. Now, you see how this whole thing is mercy? Yes, it is God's sovereignty. Absolutely. Yes, there are times when God brings His judgment, and He will bring final and perfect judgment. But do you see how this whole thing is bathed in mercy? From start to finish, God's mercy is the star of the show. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.